encouragement that you all provide for us as well. And so it's exciting to be back with you all, looking forward to opening up God's Word and studying from it this morning. Well, Isaiah chapter 53 is probably one of the most well-recognized and most read prophecies in all of Scripture. It is a prophecy that shows us the pain and the rejection and the disdain that our suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, endured. And so through Isaiah chapter 53, we read that He was afflicted and that He was pierced and crushed and wounded and oppressed. We see that He was an innocent man who was considered a criminal, and ultimately He was killed. And woven into the suffering of Isaiah 53 is also a message of salvation, that Jesus endured those things for our benefit. And so if you have your Bibles, go on and take them to Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look for just a second at verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. There Isaiah writes, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So here in Isaiah chapter 53, we see that Jesus bore the griefs, the pain, the sorrows, and the sin of mankind on the cross. And He did it for our benefit. Because verse 5 says that His chastisement brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. And so through His suffering, we can have peace with God. And through His wounds, we can be healed from the consequence of sin. This peace and this healing is the undeserved gift of salvation that is extended to mankind. But that being said, the Bible is clear that yes, this gift has been extended to mankind through the suffering of Jesus Christ, but not everybody is going to benefit from this gift. Consider what Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 says. John writes, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There are those who are not going to benefit from being in the book of life and receiving eternal life. Consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says that there will be people who suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You could go to Matthew chapter 25, and Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats, and how the goats will be cast into eternal destruction, but the sheep will enter with Him into eternal life. But the question is, if Jesus was afflicted and crushed for the iniquities of mankind, then why is it that the Bible says that there is going to be a portion of mankind who does not benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, the offer of eternal life? Why is it? There has to be a reason. Well, I think the Bible tells us the reason why there will be some who are not able to participate in this gift. And I want to find out that reason through Acts chapter 8 this morning. And so take your Bibles over to Acts chapter 8, because there we are going to be reading about an individual who is reading the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy that we just opened this sermon with. And what this particular individual is going to tell us is that, yes, Jesus died for mankind, and the gift is extended to mankind, but there is something that must be done in order to receive the gift, in order for an individual to make that gift applicable to their life. And so I want to pick up in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, Isaiah. An angel of the Lord came to this preacher named Philip and told him to go down to this particular road. And on this particular road, there was a man from Ethiopia. And this man had been in Jerusalem, and he was worshiping, and now he was on his way back to Africa, which was a very, very long journey. And so, he was on a long journey, and so he did what you and I would do if we were a passenger on a long journey. He occupied his time through reading. But he was not reading a novel. He was not browsing the internet on his iPhone or his iPad. Instead, he was reading a scroll that contained the words of the prophet Isaiah. And again, he was reading Isaiah chapter 53, what we know to be Isaiah chapter 53. And as he is reading, verse 29 tells us that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip approaches the chariot, and he hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading aloud the words of Isaiah. Again, Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asks the man, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch replies, "How can I unless somebody explains to me what I'm reading?" And so the Ethiopian then invites Philip into the chariot and asks, "Who is it that Isaiah is prophesying about? Is he talking about himself? Is he speaking of someone else?" And after asking that, immediately, beginning with the scripture in Isaiah 53, Philip began to tell him the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think that's interesting because it tells us that Isaiah chapter 53 contains the foundation of the gospel message, that Jesus suffered and died for our salvation. So Philip is teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, and he uses Isaiah chapter 53 as a launching pad to explain who Jesus is and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Philip is teaching, the Ethiopian is able to see with his own eyes and hear with his own ears what it is that Jesus did for mankind. How it is the gift of salvation that mankind didn't deserve was extended. And as Philip was teaching, it becomes evident, as we'll see here in just a minute, that the Ethiopian didn't just hear the words, didn't just comprehend the words, but he actually believed the words. He responded to the words. And what we're going to see is that in the course of this conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian, Philip obviously said something that told the Ethiopian that in order to receive the gift of salvation made possible by Jesus Christ, in order to benefit from the gift, something had to happen. Something needed to occur. And the reason we know that Philip said this is because the Ethiopian responded to the teaching of Philip in a very, very specific way. And look at how he responded in verse 36. It says that as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So Philip presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian believed, and he wanted to make that gift of salvation applicable to his own life. And so what did he do? He enthusiastically stated, "Look, here is water.
they have to respond in faithful obedience through baptism. Now, I understand that for some of us, that might sound strange, it might sound unheard of, it might make you uneasy, because for so many people, baptism is viewed as something that a person does after they receive salvation. Maybe sometime down the road, at some point in the future. But I believe that Scripture reveals that baptism is the mode and is the moment in which a person becomes a Christian, in which they are able to participate and become the recipient of the undeserved gift of salvation that was made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. And for the rest of our time this morning, I hope to show you why I believe the Bible presents this and why it says that this is the case. But before we go any further, I want to say something. We talk a lot about baptism, and we should talk a lot about baptism because the Bible talks a lot about baptism. But sometimes when baptism is the point of emphasis, like it is in the sermon this morning, it can be very easy to lose sight of the heart and the motive behind baptism. We need to always remember that the reason people are baptized is because they have believed and are faithfully responding to the good news of Jesus Christ. That they have come to an understanding of their sin, and that their sin causes a separation between them and God, and they want to have fellowship with God, and so they turn from their sin. They walk towards God, and then upon confession that Jesus is the Son of God, they are buried in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins so they can enter into the kingdom of God. This is what baptism is. What I'm getting at is that baptism is more than just getting wet. Because if that's all we're doing, it's pointless. Again, it is a faithful response to our desire to want to serve, honor, and dedicate our life to Christ. It's our love for Christ that propels us to the act of baptism. And we also need to understand that baptism is not some work that we do that says, hey, God, I did this. I exerted myself here, so now you owe me the gift of eternal life. It's not a work in that sense. Because that's not how we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul again in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says that he saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So baptism is not some work that we do that earns our salvation. But baptism is an act of obedience in which the grace of God, not physical water, but the grace of God washes and cleanses and saves our souls. The Bible says a lot about baptism. And it explains why baptism is the mode and the moment in which a person is able to participate in the blessings that come through the death of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we continue through this lesson, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, how did you respond to the gospel? And as we move through, I want you to ask, did I respond in the way that the Bible lays out? Is my belief in Jesus Christ, does it coincide with what we see revealed in Scripture and what Jesus says and the examples that we see? And so that's my encouragement to you as we move through. But the first point that I wanted to see, why the Bible says that baptism is the moment in which a person is able to participate in the blessings of salvation, is found in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. There, this is after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, he's giving go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So the first reason why I believe baptism is necessary in order to participate in the gift of eternal life is because Jesus said it. Promise that whoever believes and is baptized will receive salvation. They'll be saved. And why should that matter? That Jesus said it. Because Jesus is deity. And as deity, his words are authoritative, divinely authoritative, above all others. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, just prior to his ascension, Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And what does he tell them to do? To baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And the very next thing that he instructs his disciples is to go into all the world and baptize. Jesus' words are authoritative. But we should also pay attention to the words of Jesus, because Jesus' words are the source of eternal life. In John chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter responds to Jesus after he says, "Are you going to go away as well? The multitudes have left." And he says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter responded and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus' words bring life. Jesus' words are saving words. But what are we being saved from? We're being saved from sin and the consequences of sin. We're being saved from our iniquities, as is stated in Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, Isaiah says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so we're being saved from our sins, and Isaiah 59 tells us that sin separates us from God. That's the consequence. And so that means if we are living a life of sin in the here and now, we are not able to participate in the spiritual blessings of joy and peace and contentment and comfort and the hope of eternal life to come. We are not able to participate in the commune with Christ at the Lord's Supper. We're not able to commune in prayer. There is so much that we are missing out on because of our separation from God. But understand that when this life ends, that separation continues on. And that's a serious thing. And I don't know how often people think about that. You know, we oftentimes think about hell in terms of the unquenchable fire and the worms and such, and rightly so, those are vivid saw in Mark chapter 16, it's by going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And in Matthew chapter 28, and everyone who believes the gospel to be baptized, meaning they will be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible goes on to further explain why baptism is the point of salvation, and that's seen in Acts chapter 2. It connects to what we just mentioned about sin and how baptism saves us from sin. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the apostles doing what Jesus commanded them to do in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. In fact, here we have a gospel message being preached. The first gospel message since the ascension of Jesus Christ, the first one we have recorded. And in verse 37, Peter just got done preaching the good news of Jesus to a group of Jews who had gathered there, and they respond. And this is how they respond in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. It says, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So here in Acts chapter 2, these Jews hear the gospel message and proclaimed by Peter. And they recognize that they are in need of reconciliation to God, and so they ask, what are we supposed to do about this? And Peter's response is, repent, turn away from your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so the reason why baptism is necessary to participate in the gift of eternal life is because Peter says baptism is the moment that God forgives sins. The sins that come between us and him and separate us from him. You can think about what Paul said in Acts chapter 22 when he is recounting his conversion. And he quotes the words of Ananias, the words that Ananias spoke to him in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so God washes away our sins. He forgives our sins in the waters of baptism. You ever been to the beach and your skin is moist and you sit down in the sand and you stand up and it's all over you? It's all over you. And it adheres to you. And you think, well, man, before I get in the car, I got to get this off. So what do you do? And you step in the water, don't you? Because the water is able to take that sand that has clung itself to your skin, and it's able to remove it and remove it completely. Well, God washes the sin of our souls away when we are immersed in baptism. And it's, again, not the physical water that removes sin. It's the grace of God, the power of God that is at work in the waters of baptism. So again, this morning, have you been baptized? And if you have been baptized, why were you baptized? Was it done as just some symbolic way to show that you believe your sins had already been forgiven? Or was it so that you could receive the forgiveness of your sins, as mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? And as Ananias alludes to in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Did you understand when you were baptized that it was at that point that your sins are washed away, that your sins are forgiven? And if that is not why you were baptized, then why not? Consider what the scripture says. But the last reason that I want to look at this morning as to why baptism is the moment in which a person is saved is found in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. There the Apostle Paul writes, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God.
as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The last reason that I want to look at as to why baptism is the moment in which we receive salvation, because Paul says it is when God puts us into Christ. I want you to imagine for just a second a jacket that's lying on your bed. And you see the jacket there. You know it's there. You believe it's there. And you have faith that if you put that jacket will keep you warm from the cold winter air. But until you reach out and put that jacket on, you know that you are not able to enjoy the benefits of that jacket. Something has to be done. You have to reach out. You have to put it on. You have to clothe yourself in. Well, the same is true for baptism. We can believe in Christ. We can have faith that Christ can forgive our sins and save our souls. But until we are baptized into Christ, then we have not put on Christ, meaning that we cannot receive the blessings that He has graciously given us through His death. And that's what baptism means. It means that when we are baptized into Christ, we are being baptized into His death. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 tells us that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a going down into the water. It is a burial. And then it is a resurrection. It is a coming up out of the water. And that imagery is not coincidental. Because here in Romans chapter 6, it says that we are buried into the death of Christ. And just as Christ was raised, as He was resurrected, we too might walk in newness of life. And so baptism for us is a constant reminder that we have died to the old man, the way of sin. That we have cast it aside, and we have been resurrected, we have been given new life, and we are to walk in that new life with Christ, in dedication and service to Him. So for a Christian, baptism isn't the end. Baptism is the beginning. It is the beginning of the Christian life. It is the beginning of that life of service. Sacrifice, cross bearing. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's talking to Christians. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, this morning, you may be like the Ethiopian. And it may be that you have heard the gospel. And it may be that you understand the gospel, and that you even believe the gospel. And now, because you have that faith, you are ready to personally receive the gift of salvation that was made possible through Jesus Christ. You can do that by the means which we discussed this morning. As Peter said, you can repent of your sins, turn from them, desire to no longer walk in them. You can be baptized.